We are in, from a general point of view, the sixth different topic tonight on these paths to become conformed to the image of Christ. The Bible has so many of them, and often when we in churches have usually elected one of them and made a course out of it and then thought, if you take this six-week course, now you're ready to go. And I just want you to be abundantly clear with this. It doesn't work like that. It's nothing wrong with the course. It's just that's not the way this works. So I talked about the path of love, and Jesus said you had to love God completely, love ourselves correctly, love others compassionately. And then I dealt with the idea that we have to have an eternal perspective of life rather than just a temporal one. We have to realize we're citizens of heaven. You know, and so everything we do has eternal ramifications, and we need to think about it from that point of view. And then I said there was the path of identity. We are new creatures in Christ. Paul wrote to the Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And I said at that time, it's an amazing thing. Christ is in us, the hope of glory, and we are in Christ. And that's why Paul said in Ephesians 2, we're seated in the heavenlies. It's an amazing identification, so much so that he said, when Christ was crucified, we were crucified. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When he was raised in newness of life, we are raised. And then I dealt with the path of discipline, which you see a lot of in a sense of discipleship course. And I said the ones I thought that were perhaps the best is solitude and meditation and prayer. Getting the time, spending time with God, and these overlap some. You'll see again tonight concerning that. And then the last time I said I dealt with the two weeks with the path of motivation. What motivates you to live your Christian life? And I said it could be the fear of the Lord. It could be love and gratitude, which are very powerful motivation for Christians. And last time we dealt with rewards. So tonight what I want to deal with is the path of process. And what I mean by that is, if you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, it's a process, it's not a product. You don't have a goal in mind, and when I reach that, I'm there. Okay. Now, obviously, when you get absent from your body, present with the Lord, and you walk into heaven, you'll be fully conformed to the image of Christ. But that's in heaven, that's not here. And so I want to talk a little bit about that. In other words, the key element to spiritual life is you have to see it as a step-by-step journey that you're on. Every day is part of the journey. Every day contributes to this process. And I want to start out by just looking at, go with me to Acts chapter 9. And I want you to see something in the early church in the book of Acts. Now notice, it says, now Saul, and that's who becomes the Apostle Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Notice the identification. These were people who followed the way. Now, look at chapter 19 of Acts. Chapter 19 of Acts. And verse 9. Now, in this case, we still have him. Now he's Paul. And in verse 8, it said he entered the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But some of them were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. And so he withdrew from them. So Paul starts out identifying from an evil perspective the way. Now in a synagogue, the unbelievers are viewing this evil of what they call, in that sense, the way. Look at 19 and verse 23. And in here, he ends up talking about this. He says, and about that time, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. So once again, that's the identification of the early church. Now go with me to 22. in verse 4, Paul talking, look at verse 3 first. He's talking in Jerusalem and he says, I am a Jew born of Tarsus, of Cilicia. He said, both brought up in the city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today. And I persecuted the way to the death, binding both men and women in prisons. So that sort of tells you again, but notice what Paul describes it as. It's described one more time, there is the way. Now, chapter 24. In verse 14, Paul is before Felix, and they go back and forth, Paul responds, but in verse 14, but this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve God and our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance, he says, with the law. Paul now, Mr. Felix, I'm a part of that way. And then down to verse 22. But Felix, having more exact knowledge about the way, put them off. When Lysias, commander, comes down, I would decide your case. Now, the reason I wanted to show you all six of those was it's pretty obvious that in the book of Acts, people who are believers in Jesus Christ are believers of the way. You see, it's an interesting thing. The enemies call it the way, and those within it call it the way. The question is, why do they call it the way? And the answer is that no one really knows for sure. I mean, there's some ideas that we have. Obviously, Jesus made the statement in John, I am the way. You see, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me. So Jesus is the way to God. But there's a little bit more to it, I think, than that would be. There's also, as we talked about earlier, we're citizens of heaven, we're pilgrims just passing through. We are, in a sense, on a path of the way. We follow. Jesus not only shows us the way to God, but Jesus shows us the way to live. You see, it's all about this idea of step by step on the journey, on the way. Now, that's all called, theologically, the whole thing about being conformed to the image of Christ is called sanctification. You see, that's the point. How you come to Christ theologically is called justification. Justification means that's when God declares righteous a sinner based on the sinner's faith and trust in the finished product of Jesus Christ on the cross dying for their sins. That says you are now declared righteous by God, justified. Happens once. Now we're in a process called sanctification. And sanctification, the root word for sanctification is the word holy. And again, the word holy doesn't mean what you and I often think about it. Like holy is something like, oh, there's a holy place. That's a holy thing. Holy is a very simple word in Greek. It just means set apart. If you're holy, you're set apart. So God is holy. And so God is completely set apart from everything else. Or as the philosopher says, holy other. He's sanctified. He's holy. And so this sanctification process is, we'll see three steps in it. And let's go to 2 Corinthians. I meant 1 Corinthians, excuse me, chapter 6. And verse 11. Now, I'll read verses 9 and 10, and then if you want to talk about it and argue about it in the lobby, we can afterwards. Christians just read this and get all really upset. Paul said, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. So if you do anything on that list, then you'll never go to heaven. See, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's just using examples of being a sinner. And he uses a bunch of them. He could use three times more. He's just using these as examples. Now watch. And such were some of you. Now, understand something about the Corinthians. I say it every time. If you could do it wrong, the church did it wrong. Paul says the believers in the church of Corinth are carnal. In other words, fleshly. He said, when I look at your lives, I can't see any difference between you and an unsaved person at all. That's how carnal they are. Now notice, Paul said, and some of you were like this. You see, what he's saying is, he could say it to any group, but you were sinners. And he says, and some of you were in this type of sin. But, he says, you were washed, and that's an aorist middle indicative. At a point in time, you were washed, and middle voice means you received the washing. The indicative move means it's reality. But it happened in that moment. You were washed, he says, and you were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God. Notice, he says, at that moment, we were also sanctified. And that sanctification is, again, the word for sanctification there is an aorist tense, but it's a passive voice. You receive the sanctification. Okay? But the point is, the moment you came to Christ, you were declared righteous by God at that moment, and you were also sanctified by God. Positionally. In other words, once God declared you righteous, he set you apart. To what? Are you a new creature in Christ now? Are you a child of God now? You see what I mean? You belong to the family of God. The moment God did that is the moment you came to Christ. At that moment, you were justified and sanctified. That's called positional sanctification. You were sanctified by God. Now, that doesn't mean then, okay, I'm in. You were set apart by God as holy. But now the second stage is experiential sanctification. You see, I need to be experientially holy. That's what sanctification is. You see, that from that, in this passage will make it, hopefully very clear. Go with me to 1st Peter chapter 1. And I'll start in verse 13. Peter's writing, and he says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust in which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, he says, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written in Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And a lot of times Christians say, now how am I going to? That's just ridiculous to say that. God says, I'm holy, now you need to be holy like me. He doesn't mean you need to be God. But he said, I am totally set apart. I am holy. Now, I've declared you sanctified, positional, holy. Now be what you are. Now be holy. You see, it's not a matter of doing, you mean I have to learn how to talk holy and, you know, and do holy things. That's the wrong word of holy. I need to be different. I need to be different. That's why he said, don't be like you were. Don't live your Christian life the way you live in the flesh. Don't do that. I've already said that you're, justified and sanctified. Now act like it. You see, that's a very important thing from God's point of view. Now go with me to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1, and here John writes this. He said, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Such we are. That's amazing. Like, one thing about John, he says, did you ever think about that? See, I don't think we do very much at all. It's one thing to say, I'm a believer in God. It's another thing, though, to understand, I'm a child of God. Like, he's my father. See, that's a very intimate term. And he says, look, that's how much God loved us. We're children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. He said, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There is ultimate sanctification. And I love what John says. And I don't know what that looks like. I don't either. You see, I don't either. What's that mean? I mean, we're going to be, in our character, fully conformed to the image of Christ. You will be just like Christ. Is that hard to imagine? I mean, for us, it's a real... Now, it doesn't affect your personality, so you'll still be you, whatever that means. I often wonder about that, because when you say it, it sounds good, except I'm not sure what my personality is apart from my character as well. Now, if my character is his character, what's my personality like? I think a lot of things, you see? I mean, there's a lot of things... I mean, one thing that's part of my character, if you know me at all, and I confess it, but in a very rare moment, I could be sarcastic. I know it's hard to believe. It's very hard to believe. But I realize when I get to heaven, I'll never be sarcastic again. I wouldn't be. Christ isn't sarcastic. I wouldn't use sarcasm. I mean, and I've often said, the people you know here, I know believers here, that have now died and gone to be with the Lord. And I say this tongue in cheek, but I mean this in the right way. I'm not sure I'll recognize them in heaven. What would this person be like, fully conformed to the character of Christ? And John says, I don't know what that's going to be like. And I don't either. That's an amazing thing. It's an overwhelming thought when you think about it. You know, but that's called ultimate sanctification. So you have positional sanctification, declared, sanctified, then experiential, be ye holy for I am holy, and then ultimate. You'll be fully set apart by God. You'll be very, very different than what you are. Now, in this part of it, what are the kinds of things that slow this down for us? In other words, why aren't you in the process, noticeable process, being set apart every day more to God? You see, why is that? What do you think slows you down? You know, and there's a lot of things. I read this week, one guy said he thinks the biggest thing to slow us down was our busyness. We're so busy on non-essentials, he said. He had a quote in there. He said, Americans spend the first half of their lives, spend their health to gain their wealth. Then in the last half of their lives, they spend their wealth to keep their health. That's kind of it, you know, the way the whole thing works. But anyway, this process just takes an awful lot of time for us. And it affects every part of our life. I mean, I was just talking to someone in here, and I can still remember a remark made when you think about the Christian life. We think about it in the church. And we think about it in the world, so do somewhat. Then we think about it at work. You know, but I can remember a professor of mine at Dallas, when he said in the class I was in, he just said, the kind of Christian you are in your home is the only kind of Christian you really are. All the rest is fake. And I thought, oh boy. I was a lot better faking than I was in my home. But you know, you think about that. As a Christian, we act a certain way in a church context, a different way in a work context, and even a different way in our home context. And it's kind of an interesting thing. The people that we love the most are the people we're least conscious about how we act in front of. It should be exactly the opposite, but that's the way it is. You know, and it's an amazing thing, and it's shocking. I mean, I'm not shocked anymore with all these years of experience, but doing all the marriage counseling I've done over the year, to have someone, two couple come in, sit on the opposite table and tell you what they're doing and how they talk to each other and what, it's just, it's hard to imagine. It's just hard to imagine. These are Christian people. And the what, it's just incredible. Because how you know them individually away from there, they're not like that at all. They're very different when it comes into their home. So we have to be careful. So what I'm going to say now tonight about the important thing is there is a tremendous difference between intimacy and activity when it comes to your walking with Christ. You see, I think a lot of times we think that the measure of my growth is how well I appear to serve the Lord. And I'm going to say tonight, that's not true. That's not really what's going to measure this. Oswald Chambers, in his My Utmost for His Highest, one of the great books ever written, he said, "Beware of anything that competes with loyalty to Jesus Christ. The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for him." Think of that. The greatest competitor of loyalty to Jesus is your service for him. We count as service what we do in the way of Christian work. Jesus Christ calls service what we are to him, not what we do for him. The one aim of the call of God is the sanctification of God, not a call to do something for him. Be set apart unto him, but not what you do for him. He said, our primary purpose is not to do something for Christ, but to know him. Our activities and our abilities are useless for the kingdom unless he energizes them. And this will not happen if we take precedence over our intimacy with him. See, it's an interesting thing for a man that wise to say, one of the things that could make you have the least amount of intimacy with Christ is your service for Christ. It's just, you see, we don't think about it that way. But the point of it is, and he's all for service for Christ. But see, service for Christ is out here. And we say, if I'm out here and I do service for him, it changes me in here. Jesus said exactly the opposite, and so does Oswald Sanders. He says, no, you change in here, and then you serve out there. You see, it's the change in here. So I'm going to show you two different guys to try to illustrate this point. Go with me to Exodus 33. And I want to do a comparison here of two different Old Testament characters. One's name's Joshua, and the other's name is Joash. Okay, the difference between acting right and being right, the difference between being devoted and being driven. So in Exodus 33 and verse 7, it says, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of the meeting. This is going to be the tabernacle. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go to the tent of the meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of their gate, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Now watch the next verse. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, he would not depart the tent, he stayed. This is interesting. He's a young guy. He's with Moses. I don't know what he hears or doesn't hear with Moses and God, but whenever Moses went back, Joshua just stayed. He wants to be close to God. You see, no one else is at the tent but Moses going in, but Joshua. Now, let's look at Numbers 13. and 14. Now, the beginning of 13, you see, he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, 'Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them.'" And so Moses picks out the men. So we have 12 spies going in the land. Now, verse 25 says, of 13, "When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days." So this is a 40-day spy trip. So in a land as small as Israel with 12 men, you could cover almost every square mile. They're spying out the land. So it says then, verse 26, "They proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and at Kadesh. And they brought back word with them to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, 'We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev.'" And he says, "And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea, which is by the Jordan." So you know what it is. 10 spies that say, "You're not going to be able to do this. This is bad." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." Now Caleb and Joshua are different. Caleb said, "What's that have to do with anything? God just told us we're going to give us the land. I don't care who's in the land. God just said he's going to give us the land. Let's go in and take the land." It says, "But the men who had gone up with them said, 'We are not able to go against this people. They're too strong for us.'" And so you see here, Caleb and Joshua, their idea is they give the report. He stayed faithful to God. Now everybody in that generation dies in the wilderness except Caleb and Joshua. So now I want to go to Joshua chapter 1. And we know Moses has died now. And now Joshua is in the new leader of this nation. It said, "It came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, and Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross the Jordan, you and all your people, in the land which I am going to give to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your feet treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses.'" He says, "From the wilderness and this Lebanon," he said, "even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, towards the setting sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people," he said, "possession of the land which I swore to their fathers." Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it, from the right or the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. And this book of the law, he said, will not depart from your mouth. And then verse 9, "Haven't I commanded, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be displayed. Now, Joshua takes those orders and just says, "Let's go." Now, I want to go to Joshua 24 at the end of the book of Joshua. And Joshua is coming near the end of his days. Verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves the day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which they served, were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is a lifetime of faithfulness on Joshua. He kept his steadfast relationship with God. He never wavered. He never wavered when 10 of them said, "We can't go in." He goes, "I'm with you. Caleb, we're going in." Then he says, "You're going to be the leader." He says, "I'll lead them." He says, "Okay, let's go. Let's go get them." And they did. And now they're still worshiping. They're still worshiping idols. He said, "You need to choose." But for me, I'm still choosing to do the same thing. Joshua, in a sense, has a tremendous intimacy with God. Now, I want to look at Joash. So I want you to go with me to 2 Chronicles, right after 1 Chronicles. Can't miss it. And it's an Old Testament book, by the way, if you want that. Now, pick it up in 22:10. It says, "Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah." There's a lot of intrigue going on here. But Jehoshabeath, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. And so verse 12 says, "And he was hidden with them in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land." So you have this whole thing happening here, what's going on between them. They hide him out. Go to chapter 24 with me for a moment now. Verse 1. "And when Joash was 7 years old, when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, his mother's name, he said, was Zibiah from Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days Jehoiada was a priest. And it came about that after this, Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord." Now, this sounds like nothing but good stuff. He's a young king, and he's doing the right stuff. I mean, that part is kind of really amazing. And let's look down to verse 27. Well, pick it up, 21. "So they conspired against him at the command of the king, and they stoned him into death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, may the Lord seek and have revenge." Just what had happened in the beginning. And it says that, it says in verse 25, then it says, "And when they had departed from him, and they left him very sick, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of his son, of Jehoiada, the priest. And they murdered him on his bed, so he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tomb of the kings." He comes into complete failure, even though he started out really good. But as you read the story, he has no relationship with God. He did what was right in God's eyes. He served the Lord rightly, but he didn't have a relationship with God. And so he didn't maintain it at all. He starts out, he protects everybody, he does well. He has religious activities, he wants to rebuild the temple. But he has no intimacy with God at all. You see, that's the most important thing about the process. It's not about what you do. It's only going to be about who you are. If who you are is right, then what you do will be. But you can do the right thing and still not be sanctified by God. Even though you would say, "I'm obedient to what he's asking me to do," but it's only an external thing. Now, let me show you the New Testament principle. You know it. Go with me to John 15, Gospel of John 15. And I've used this many times because it's so crucial. It says in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in a vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you're going to do nothing." And I said, Jesus is trying to make it so clear. The whole idea of following Jesus, so to speak, is being abiding with Jesus, being close to Jesus. That's what it's, you know, come unto me, all you're heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. It's light. Remember we talk about that. What do I have to, so what's the young oxen have to do? Just stay as close to the big oxen who does all the work. I can't go faster than him or slower than him. The whole key to the Christian life is staying intimately close to Jesus Christ. If you stay intimately close to Jesus Christ, you grow spiritually. Now, when you stay intimately close to Jesus Christ, all the other things will take care of themselves. You know, one of the things I've often said in a wedding ceremony is, you know, loving him most, you'll love each other more. You see, that's exactly the what of Christian marriage is about. We love him most, so we'll love each other more. That's the whole idea. This process is you just have to stay close to the Lord. That becomes the most important part of this whole idea. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. In verse 5, Paul writes this, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind that is put on the flesh is death, but the mind that's put on the Spirit is life and peace." See, because the mind of the flesh is hostile to God, does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. You see, that whole idea is, how do I think? And a lot of what we do, one of the problems with activity or service is I can approach it fleshly. You see, there's no doubt about it. I can approach, and I can approach it for a lot of motives, back to the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, we need someone to do that. I'll do that. I mean, I'll do it. Now, I like doing that in a group because all the rest of you are like, hey, look at that guy. And that's what I'm thinking. Hey, I got it. I'll do it. See, it's just activity. And activity is not enough. You see, activity is the outcome. It's the outcome of the intimacy. Let me give a different picture. Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul. Same idea. He says, verse 16, I say to you, walk, that's a metaphor to live, live by the Spirit. You'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, you're not under the flesh. And then he tells you what the deeds of the flesh are. In verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is. You see, in verse 25, he says, let me give you the logic. If we live by the Spirit, then we should walk by the Spirit. You see, if you say you're a born-again Christian and you have spiritual life, then you have spiritual life by the Spirit of God. He says, so if you live by the Spirit, and that's a fact, first-class condition of assumption, that's true, well, then you should live by the Spirit. I should live by the Spirit. You see, that's exactly what he is saying. I have to see things from that point of view. You see, it's interesting. Colossians 3, he says, what we talked about earlier, keep on seeking the things above. You see, all these things kind of overlap, but you have to start seeing this as, this is a long process. And every day of my life is a part to make headway into that process. And what we have a tendency to do is two ways we delude ourselves. One is activity is intimacy and it's not. And two, our Christianity is mostly for a certain context. A church, that's a good place to be Christian, you see. And act like you care about other people in the lobby. That's a good place. There's a lot of well-wishing going on. And that's a good thing. Is that the way you are always? Is that the way you are in every context? Is that how you are at work? Is that how you are in your family? Is that how you are? You see, that becomes a very important thing. It just appears to me that what happens to us often is that when we're stimulated to think about the Spirit, we have a tendency to do that. But if the stimulation's not there, we sort of autopilot or default back to our flesh. And we can do that. And sometimes it's alarming how people are. I've read accounts where people will say they visited a church and they saw this guy who was apparently one of the leaders of the church, and he was taking the Lord's table to the people and all that. And we said, this man's a leader in this church. Look at this. And the guy's like dumbfounded. I know this guy at work. He's my boss. And the way he treats people is unbelievable. The language he uses and all that. And see, well, that's work. It's not. No, see, you're not, at work you are who you are. But in church you're faking it. You see, you're trying to put out an image that you're not that way. You know, that was an interesting thing. When we were at going through seminary, I took a course at Dallas. We observed worship services of all different types in Protestantism. Just all different kinds, you know. Just this, and they're all different. Church of Christ, first time I've been in a place, they have no musical instruments. Every song is only a cappella. That's all they do. They just sing a cappella. Okay? But we went to a Lutheran church, and one of the guys there who was one of the leaders of the Lutheran church was there, and we recognized him because this was Sunday. On Saturday, Jason's soccer team, of which I coached and from and went to, was playing his team. Oh, my gosh, you should have heard this guy from our side of the field. And he's just walking around church like, yeah, God bless you. God bless you. Dude, that's fake. That's fake. You can't do that. There's not a context by which you should act like a Christian. For us, every context, we should act like a Christian. You see, that's the whole point. But there are so many that aren't that way. I mean, it's just a very different thing. So, all these processes that we have, for example, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for a moment, just one phrase. Verse 18. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Okay, first of all, notice you cannot misinterpret this. This is God's will for you. Oh, Pastor, what's God's will for me? Here it is. It's right there. And it says, in everything. Now, tell me how many things you can think of that are excluded here. Okay. In a few hours from now, you'll know results. You're going to thank God? You see, you're going to thank God? Well, he didn't mean this. No, he did. He meant that clearly. You see, because God doesn't change. No matter what the thing is we're in, he's still God. See, in everything, you give thanks. It's easy to give thanks for good things, isn't it? I got the job. Thank you, Jesus. Okay? Coming home and say, hey, hon, I lost the job. Thank you, Jesus. You see? But you know what? That's funny to us. But that's not preposterous spiritually. The Lord's never going to leave me nor forsake me. I'm still his child. He said, I have plans for you. I have plans to bless you. You see, that's what I mean. But somehow for us, when it's circumstantial, again, it's easy to appear Christian. And when the circumstances are not that way, well, we don't like that. But the problem with that is that we never get conformed to the image of Christ. Okay? So, intimacy creates activity. Solitude creates engagement. And your calling produces your conduct. It's an inside-out job. Let me show you. Go with me to Mark chapter 7. Verse 20. You see, we live in a culture, and it's been this way for some time. I mean, you hear this all the time through the secular humanists that teach our kids in school and stuff. Man is intrinsically good. You'll hear that in Europe and you hear that in America. Man is intrinsically good. The only thing that can be bad is the environment or the circumstances which have a negative effect on man. But if you get that cleaned up, all men are intrinsically good. It's the outside coming at us that makes us not that way. Now listen to what Jesus says. Verse 20, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of a man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, produce evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Jesus disagrees. We are not intrinsically good. We are intrinsically evil. We are intrinsically sinful. You see, he said, and the whole point is, man in a sense manifests himself, but what's on the inside comes out. And we see what Jesus just described. The same thing occurs when you're a born again Christian, a new creature in Christ. He said, now the way you change is from the inside out. You see, you don't change the outside and change the inside. You have to change from the inside and go to the outside. That's the important part of this process. Sanctification is an inside-out job. Okay. Now, I want to go to Philippians 4, a familiar passage. And this is such a great passage. I mean, you can see it, you know, verse 6, when Paul says, be anxious for nothing. There shouldn't be one thing that makes a Christian anxious. We have no reason to be anxious. He said, now, if it's overwhelming to you, then pray with supplication. Just let God know, this scares me to death. I don't know what to do. Go ahead. He said, but if you do it that way, then he said, but make sure that you do it with thanksgiving. You need to be thankful. See, I need to be thankful when I pray to God, not after he gives me what I thought I wanted, but the fact of who he is. He's my Father, and I'm already thanking him. I don't need to wait and see, and then I'll thank you. You see, I do it up front. Then he said, if you do that, your anxiety will vanish. And in verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Because that's what if I'm anxious, what do I want? Peace. You say, I want peace. He said, okay, you want peace? Pray to God how you really feel about it. Let him know what your request is and thank him. If you thank him, honestly, you'll have peace. And he said, look, finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. He said, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's all a matter of your thought life. See, and that's our problem, and I know I feel the same way. We face real difficulties or potential difficulties, and what do we think about all the time? The potential difficulties. What am I going to do? How's this going to work out? Now what are we going to do? He said, why are you thinking about that? How about if you just think about the goodness of God? If I'm only thinking about the goodness of God, all of a sudden I'm not thinking about that. You know, it's an amazing thing, though, how stubborn we are in this area. I can't tell you, probably 1,000 times in my life, I've been worried about something, and 1,000 times God has answered, sometimes later, sometimes the same answer. Bill, I got this. Bill, I got this. Next time, what's going to happen now? Bill, I got this. I mean, that's the point. So, watch. He said, verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. There's the other thing beside peace we all want. Who doesn't want contentment? He said, yeah, I can be content. There's not a circumstance that can change my contentment. Not one. Now remember, in this case, he's in prison and he's waiting the potential death penalty. Now he doesn't get it this time, he gets it the second time, but he thinks that's a possibility. He said, I'm content. He said, well, how do you be content in prison? Well, he said, I have the Lord. So he goes on, he says, I know how to get along in humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having an abundance and suffering need. Here's the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There it is. He said, where's my contentment come from? Him. Well, where's my peace come from? Him. Remember, Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives peace. See, what kind of peace does the world give you? Circumstances turn out great. When the circumstances turn out great, we all say, oh, peace. Jesus said, my peace I give to you. I don't give it as the world does. See, the peace is beyond the circumstances. Now, go with me to 1 Timothy 6. And Paul now is facing death. And I just want you to see his perspective of it. He says, look, godliness actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. This time, Paul is going to be executed, and he knows it. His life's coming to an end. He says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. That's a good pragmatic view of life. What'd you bring in? Nothing. What do you take out? Nothing. He said, if we have food and covering with these, we'll be content. That's all I care about. I don't need anything more than that. Then he says, look, you have to understand that. He gets down there to verse 12 and he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life which you have recalled. There you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's trying to tell Timothy in this whole letter, you have to toughen up. But Paul says, look, I've run my race. I'm good. I fought a good fight. I'm fine. You see, and he did. The first time he didn't know he was getting out of prison, but he did. This time he knows he's not, and he doesn't. And it doesn't change him at all. Because it's always from the inside out. See, that's this whole thing. It's a process. It's not the product. You see, if I want the product, I have to do the process. And you can see how each one of these things sort of layer and weave themselves over everything else. One of the verses I've used all the time, that illustration, because it's so practical, but everybody has conversations with people that potentially might not be pleasant. I mean, everyone has that. You know the dread you feel. Oh, I got to go talk to some. Oh, boy. How's this going to work? And I always think before that occurs, anytime I've tried to pray for God's intervention here, I keep reading the same passage in my head. Let no unkind word come from your mouth. That's how you talk. You see, bless those who curse you, but don't you be unkind here. But they're really unkind. They say terrible stuff. So don't you be unkind. You see, that's on the inside. Now it can work its way out. You see, and there's something about that, by the way. Remember, Solomon wrote in Proverbs. A kind word turns away wrath. Oh, I went in there and I was really going to give him the business, but he was so nice to me, I didn't know what's going on here. But he says that. You see, what if they're really terrible? What's the Bible say? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll repay. Don't you do it. Whatever, don't you do it. You can't do it. You're fleshly. You won't do it right. Let me do it. No unkind word from your mouth, you see. Kindness turns away wrath, and if he's going to use, and there need to be any vengeance, let me put it on the person. That's just an everyday occurrence in life. But if those things aren't on the inside of you, then you go to your default, which is your flesh. And then you see. And you get a lot of support for that. You get that. I've heard people say it. I wasn't taught that way. I was taught they push you, push back. You stand your ground. They give you the business, you give them the business. That didn't come from God. That might have come from your grandpa, your father. That may come from someone, but that doesn't come from God. That's not what God said. You see, in his view is now, you're not a child of them anymore. You're a child of mine. You see, you represent me. And what I'm telling you is true and right. See, this has to be this internal process that just begins to work itself out. And that's why I use Joshua and Joash. Joshua worked it in his whole life, and he lived faithful. And he had a lot of obstacles to overcome, and he went to his grave faithful. Joash started out great, supernaturally protected by God, did a lot of wonderful stuff, and in the end, it was all for naught. Because he never cultivated a personal relationship with God. So the path, a process. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for what we're talking about. I just pray we challenge ourselves with all these paths. Is this helping me get a hold of how I should live my life? I thank you that you sanctified me the moment I became a Christian. You set me apart as holy. But Father, you also told me experientially that I need to sanctify myself because I am holy. I should live holy. Because I have life by the Spirit, I should walk with the Spirit. And so there's experiential holiness. And one day, when I'm fully conformed to the image of Christ, I don't know what I'm going to look like, but I'm going to be completely set apart, completely holy, and it'll all be your doing. And for that, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.